Open your Bibles once again up to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 4, which we read earlier. It's the text that we're going to be looking at tonight, continues on in the establishment, the transition in Israel's history from the kingship of Saul to the kingship of David. Before we get into that, let's pray and ask for God's help tonight to bless us. Lord God, we want to give this time to you. All of our lives, every moment needs to be given to you. But we want to be fed tonight from your word. We want to hear how a text like this applies to our life. We pray that the exposition would be faithful in this regard. But we want to pray for more than that. We want to pray that your Spirit would clean out the dark corners of our heart so that that space would be filled with more of you. So that we might not just be encouraged, but so that we can be an encouragement to others, Lord. So that we can be the voice of Jesus to a lost and dying world around us, some of whom are our own family, our parents, our brothers, our sisters, and our children. So Lord, change us tonight so that you can be glorified, not just in our lives, but in theirs too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of my favorite cartoons growing up was Scooby-Doo. Sure, there are a few of you in here. Oh, I see some smiles already who like that show as well. And one of the things that Scooby-Doo, every week when it came on Saturday mornings, one of the things that it was famous for was its plot twists at the end of that magnificent show. Now, unfortunately, the writers didn't have a whole lot of originality. There were really only about two or three plot twists, no matter how many episodes they made. So if you've seen even a half a dozen episodes, once you've seen that many, the rest kind of end up being pretty predictable. They just have different characters, but the plot twists are always the same. I think my favorite plot twist was when there ended up being two good guys, and one of them was an imposter, and they didn't know which one was the real good guy. Who would the police arrest once they were on the scene? Who was the good guy and who was the imposter? But then, usually Fred or Velma, the smart one, they would figure out, well, there's only one way to find this out, and that's we have to ask a question that only the real good guy would know. And it would become clear very quickly who was the real one and who was the imposter. And finally, as with every Scooby-Doo episode, they'd reach over and they'd pull the mask off the imposter, and you'd find out who it was, and the police would drag the bad guy away, revealed for who he was. Really was. You know, in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes this. He says, "The Lord knows who are His." You see, at the end of this show that we're a part of, this show that we call history, when the curtain is about to close and Jesus returns, the twist at the end is not a cliffhanger for God. And it won't be a cliffhanger for us very long. God isn't fooled so easily. He knows who are His. Psalm 34:13 tells us that Yahweh looks down from heaven. He's always looking down from heaven. He observes everyone. He gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth from His dwelling place. Job chapter 34, verses 21 to 23 say this: His eyes, God's eyes, watch over a man's ways. He observes all his steps. There's no darkness, no deep darkness, where evildoers can hide themselves. God does not need to examine a person further. You see, God knows who are His. There will be no imposters, because God's people are proven by what they desire in every aspect of their lives. Now tonight we want to look at the life of David again, just as we did this morning, and see just how it is that God knows who are His. It's actually pretty easy for God, because He sees who jumps on opportunity that wouldn't be approved by God. That opportunity that's not in line with God's will. God knows who are His because His people seek what He wants first instead of what they want first. And brothers and sisters, we need to beware. We need to beware that we don't indiscriminately seek personal gain. We need to beware of seeking personal gain, because God's true people always want what God wants first. We saw something, as I mentioned, we saw something of this as we looked at the text this morning, when David was presented with a golden opportunity, but that opportunity collapsed as soon as he had it. But he wasn't fazed by it, because he was so focused on God's will being accomplished. He didn't care about his will being accomplished. Well, tonight we move into the next chapter, chapter 4. In chapter 3, the stage was set for us for David to finally become king. Something God told him long before would happen. And he's waited a very, very, very long time for it. Most of the kingdom, though, was under control of another king. But that other king's right-hand man, his uncle Abner actually, knew that David was supposed to be the king that God had promised, the king according to God's will. And so he made a pact with David. You make a treaty with me, and I will hand the rest of the kingdom over to you, just like God swore he would. But just before he was able to do it, David's right-hand man killed Abner. And so it would seem from a human perspective that all of this hope that David had for now being king, once again it's dashed, but God pulls through in the most unexpected of ways, as he often does, and all of Israel gathers around their new king, David. God makes him the king anyway. Well, the other king, whom David is replacing, he begins to hear reports that his uncle Abner, his only protector, he wasn't aware that Abner was going to David right at that time to hand the kingdom over to David. And he starts to hear reports that when his uncle was with David, something happened and his uncle was killed. His uncle, who's his protector, who's his military general. Now, Ishbosheth, this other king, he's not much of a leader anyway. He's young, he's inexperienced, he doesn't know what he's doing in the kingship. And we find out that like his dad, he's not a good king right from the outset. He has no courage. He has no idea of how to stand up for himself. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, it tells us that when King Ishbosheth, that's this other king, David's rival, when he heard that Abner died in Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. There he is, left undefended. He doesn't know what to do. He thought David was the one who killed Abner. Now he figures, my time's up. If he can kill my uncle Abner, who is the military general, a great warrior, he's going to come for me next. My time on the throne is over. Well, he was partly right. His time was over, but it wasn't David who was going to come after him. We need to remember something very important about David. He was a righteous man. That doesn't mean he was a perfect man. He was sinful, just like you and me. He did some terrible things. But at the end of the day, what marked David's life, and I pray that it marks our lives, is that he would always come back to seeking what God wanted first. And one of the things that David knows is that the last king, King Saul, was put there by God himself. He was Yahweh's anointed, Yahweh's Messiah over Israel. And David also considered that anyone within that royal family line, because Saul was the head of it, that anyone within that family, including the next king under Saul, would be holy and sacred as well. And David, I think it's in 1 Samuel 15, he actually commits himself that he will never do anything to harm Saul. He will never touch anything that has been set apart for God himself. And that includes this rival king, the son of Saul, Ish-bosheth. But Ish-bosheth didn't know that. All he knew of David was what his daddy, King Saul, told him, and that was that David's a really, really bad guy. He's out to take the throne from us, and he will stop at nothing to do it. That's what Saul had told him. He knew that David was a fierce warrior. There was a little jingle that people had made up about David killing his tens of thousands. So Ish-bosheth knew this. Every schoolboy would have learned that song growing up. Not a good one for Ish-bosheth to learn, though. So Ish-bosheth, he's scared, but he's scared of the wrong guy. In verse 2, we're introduced to two shady characters, Baanah and Rechab. These are two of Ish-bosheth's soldiers. They're leaders of Ish-bosheth. They're raiding parties who go out, and they're the ones who collect from all the people around them the goods so that Ish-bosheth can have his kingdom. They're considered by Ish-bosheth to be his trusted guys, his loyal commanders. But not only that, we find out that they're Benjaminites. They're family as well. In fact, they were traitors. If you jump down to verse 5, you see what it was that they had in mind. After they heard that the rest of Israel had accepted David as king, they decided to deliver the coup de grace, the ultimate event that would put an end to King Saul's kingship once and for all. Verse 5 says, Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, set out and arrived at Ish-bosheth's house during the heat of the day while the king was taking his midday nap. They entered the interior of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Furthermore, verse 7 says, they didn't end there. They beheaded him. And then they traveled by way of the Arabah all night, and they brought Ish-bosheth's head to David at Hebron, and they said to the king, here's the head of Ish-bosheth, of son of Saul, your enemy who intended to take your life. David, today Yahweh has granted vengeance to my lord the king against Saul and his offspring. Look at here. Now in doing this, it doesn't say, we don't know what their motivation was. Maybe they were genuinely seeking to establish David's kingdom once and for all. Maybe that's what they were doing. Maybe this was all done out of good intentions. There's the possibility as well that maybe they had personal ambitions. Probably this was the case. That they had personal ambition and they hoped to secure a spot of prestige in David's council or something like that. It doesn't matter what their intentions were. It doesn't matter. Because in verse 9, the story takes an unexpected direction from what these guys were hoping for. David now sees Ish-bosheth's head and the fact that he was killed, and he speaks up, and he gets up and he says, as Yahweh lives, the one who redeemed my life from every distress, when the person told me, look, Saul is dead, he thought he was the bearer of good news. But I seized him and put him to death at Ziklag. This was my reward for his news. Now stop there for a second. He's not done his speech, but let's stop there for a second. What David's talking about is something that happened way back, well, not that far back, just a few chapters back, in chapter 1. Back when old King Saul was killed in battle, somebody found his body, a little young Amalekite found his body, and he brought Saul's head to David. He was excited. Maybe he will gain some favor with David. But just like with these two guys tonight, this poor guy didn't have any idea of how holy that David considered God's Messiah, God's King. Remember that David's mindset was, if you mess with God's King, you are messing with God Himself. The same held true in David's mind for his family line. And with that in mind, and I think that when they heard this speech, these guys probably started to turn white. David had killed the man who brought Saul's head to David, and he rewarded him with a death sentence for killing Yahweh's Messiah. It didn't matter if it was in a time of war or not. It didn't matter. And now David continues in verse 11, his speech, how much more when wicked men kill a righteous man in his own house, on his own bed. So now, should I not require his blood from your hands and wipe you off the earth? This isn't a question. He's not asking them for an answer here. Now, there's a couple of strange things that should be noted in what David says here. First of all, we don't know a lot about Ish-bosheth. There's not a lot about him, but we know he's not good. His name, Ish-bosheth, it's literally, those two words put together, means man of evil. That's what it means. That's his name. But also, the last two chapters paint an image of him as somebody who's not a king that God would be favorable toward. So why does David call him a righteous man? And why does he show him so much honor and so much favor? Well, because David, and this is the way that I want to see one day, guys. I don't see this way all the time, but there will be a day when we'll all see this way. David sees everything in two categories, holy and unholy. Set apart for God and not set apart for God. Those are David's two binary black and white categories that he sees everything through. So even if Ish-bosheth isn't really a good man, still David sees him as God's king in the line of anointed kings. Because of this, David sees Ish-bosheth as holy, as set apart for God himself. Secondly, David's even more upset because these two guys killed Ish-bosheth, not in a time of war, but in a time of peace. They sneaked into his home, and they unjustly slaughtered a sleeping man, the sleeping king, a king who had trusted them with his life, and they betrayed him. Now, not that we should really consider Ish-bosheth a good man. I'm not sure we should have a whole lot of pity on him. But when we consider his murder from this angle, it is unjust, regardless of how evil of a man that he was. It would be like a terrible killer who's in prison, say a Jeffrey Dahmer or a Paul Bernardo or some other killer, sleeping in their prison cell at night, and two prison guards go in and they kill him. Now, most of society would look at that and they would applaud. They would say, bravo to these prison guards. But we need to see the right and wrong clearly in all of this. The actions of those prison guards would be contemptible. They ought to receive the death penalty for what they did, regardless of how terrible a person that criminal is. Again, this is one of the things that makes David so impressive. He knows what kind of a man Ish-bosheth is. I don't think he's ignorant to that. He knows that he's not a good king. But David sees beyond this to still see clearly the standards of justice and what God considers holy. And he has the sanctified state of mind to administer justice the way that God would want, not the way the rest of the world would see it. Everyone around David, all of his friends, would be looking at this and saying, bravo! Bravo! Look at what these guys did. This is a gift of God. They would be affirming David, saying, praise God, David! Praise God, your enemy's been delivered into your hands. You didn't even have to lift a finger. Now, you're the king. All of his friends would have seen it this way. And it would have been such an easy grab of kingship for David. In fact, I think for David to punish these guys for what he did would have incurred a lot of disdain from people who were around David. They would have seen it as just outright ungratefulness to these two guys who were trying to help him. But not David. He sees what's right. He knows what God considers holy. And without hesitation, he orders, verse 12, he orders the execution of these two men. On top of that, he desecrates their bodies after death by chopping off their hands and feet, and he hangs them up by the drinking pool in Hebron for everyone to see. And he takes Ish-bosheth's head, this guy who was supposed to be his enemy, and he has it buried with dignity. Now, to be totally honest, this is a gruesome account. It's disgusting to read. It reminds me of the kind of brutality we see going on today in Syria and the Middle East. It's the kind of thing that, honestly, it's disturbing when you read about it. Arms and hands being chopped off, dead bodies and things like that. But such is the attitude of David that anyone or anything who dares to touch what's holy to God, they're worthy of this kind of punishment, of this kind of disgrace. It's hard for us to imagine this kind of graphic gore in a positive light, but we need to remember the times, first of all, but more importantly, we need to think of the lines of righteousness and unrighteousness, those categories that David had in mind when he saw God's anointed disgraced. He has no patience for it. He has no tolerance for it. And he administers justice. Justice with a visual warning for everybody to see. A warning that says, do not mess with what God considers holy. And when any other king would have been pleased with the killing of Ish-bosheth, David's actions reveal who the real king is, who the worthy king of Israel should be. David is the real king. He's the real deal. He's the real man of God. He's not an imposter. He had no desire to seek personal gain. He sought what God wanted first and foremost. It's what God's true people always do. God's true people want what God wants. Above all else, they want what God wants first. You know, we don't live in a culture like that. We live in a culture that's highly pragmatic. Our system of ethics in the past, it was called a deontological ethic. That's a morality in which there is a standard, a set standard for judging right and wrong actions. It's the way that our country was supposed to be run. Our Canadian legal system is a set of deontological ethics. It's why they say ignorance is no excuse. You'll still get charged. And you'll still be prosecuted. Because there is a standard. And you know what? If that standard's violated, you pay the consequence. It's wrong. But increasingly, our culture's ethic is more and more pragmatic. The code of ethics that we live by more and more is driven by what, not even what works, just what seems to work. If it seems to work, then it must be right. In fact, this is the code of ethics that started a long, long time ago in a place called the Garden of Eden. God gave Adam and Eve a command, a deontological command, a set standard type of command. Here's something that is not good to do, Adam and Eve. You don't do it, because if you eat it, you will die. But Adam and Eve gave into a pragmatic ethic. After being told that, won't God be happy? I mean, look, you'll be like God. This should work out for everybody. It can make you wiser. You'll know so much more. So they looked at what they thought the results would be, and they seemed desirable, and they disregarded God's holy command. We've inherited that tilt toward a pragmatic ethic as well. It's the kind of ethic that would have made all of David's friends look at this situation with Ish-bosheth being killed and say, well, you know, kind of bloody, but hey, you know what? You're king now. It worked out. So let's celebrate. Let's party. You see, a pragmatic decision like that is often the easiest decision. It delivers results, and it delivers them quickly. And even though we might not know quite how it should be done, it seems to work. But we need to be aware of what's behind that kind of an ethic. Behind such an ethic is the elevation of personal gain over doing what's right. And we need to beware of personal gain, because sometimes it makes us choose what is the easy and what is the most expedient path. But that's not the path that God desires for us to follow. God desires us to choose the holy path, the path that He's marked out for us in Scripture. He desires us to have faith that He is going to deliver the best result if we just seek His will first. He doesn't want us to be so blinded by the favorable results that we choose what comes easiest. David didn't choose what came easiest. He had the opportunity to grab that kingdom multiple times, but he waited. He waited a long time. He obeyed God's will and how things should be done. And this is what proved that he above everyone else. This is what the people of Israel saw when they finally laid their eyes on David and could see what he was all about. This is what proved that he was God's true, proven king over Israel. Because God's true people seek what God wants first, not what comes easiest. We need to be aware of seeking personal gain, because you know what? It often comes very easy. It comes very easy. Secondly, personal gain can be easily justified. And it would have been very, very easy for David to justify accepting Ish-bosheth's death. After all, he was an evil man. Like we said, his name, his very name, was Man of Evil. We get the sense that he was just like his father. He wanted to put an end to David. If he wasn't afraid to kill his uncle or try to get him booted out, he wouldn't have been afraid to try to kill David. He was worthless. He was a man of evil. And in so many ways, the world would have been better off without him. God's people would have been better off without him. Well, all of that's true. It was even true from God's perspective. But none of that means that the taking of the kingdom through murder was right. Again, it's almost hard for us to read this chapter and not celebrate in some way that Ish-bosheth was killed so that David could take over as king. His death for the sake of the good of the kingdom, you see, it's so easily justified. We do the same thing in our lives so often. We can do the same thing. It's so easy to justify our actions when we know that they aren't the right actions. We need to look to our Lord, Jesus Christ. You know, in the first point, we considered what happened in one garden in Scripture, the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve justified their desire for personal gain. After all, wouldn't God want us to be like Him, knowing good and evil? So let's eat the fruit. But there's another garden in Scripture that we need to look to in order to see what a true Son of God really looks like, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, during His earthly life, He offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the One who was able to save Him from death, Hebrews 5:7 tells us, where Luke 22:44 gives us a picture of His giving up of Himself to death and the agony it was for Him. It says that He sweat drops of blood while He cried out to God. But in the end, what did He say? Not my will, but Your will, Father. When we're tempted to justify actions that we know are wrong, when we're tempted by personal gain, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider, He existed in the form of God, He didn't consider equality with God as something to be used for His own advantage. Instead, He emptied Himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when He had come as a man in His external form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most humiliating death of all. Jesus, if there's anyone who could have justified His desire, it was Jesus. He had every right to condemn humanity to hell. He was rightfully God, after all. He didn't have to put up with us. But He didn't justify what would have been the easiest. He sought the Father's will first. We need to be aware of personal gain because it can so easily be justified. Thirdly, we need to be aware of seeking personal gain because it can prove that we are not really gods after all. You know, Jesus, after He went through all this, He wasn't left humbled after He died. Philippians chapter 2 goes on to say that after Jesus emptied Himself, God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name that's above every name. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. the book of Hebrews says, amen. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience to the Father and was declared by God to be the great high priest that he is now to us all. Remember, as we read about David, we have to remember who it is that David points to. David is not the be-all and end-all king. As we said, and it's very clear, David has his faults. After his sin with Bathsheba, everything goes downhill, and it goes downhill terribly. David is a mere picture that God planted in the Old Testament to point us to a greater king, to King Jesus, who is yet to come. But when we see these positive characteristics of David, these are the ones that we see also in Jesus. We see that David was obedient. We see that David kept himself humble. We see that David did not seek personal gain first. And as a result, his love for God's will first proved that he was the true Son of God as God's Messiah. Now, where do we sit on this scale? Can we be said to be imitators of Jesus like Christ was? We look at the life of David here and we say, wow, he does point us to the Messiah. When people look at your life and my life, do they say, wow, he points me or she points me to the Messiah, points me to Jesus? Where do we sit on this scale? Can we say of ourselves, can we consider ourselves, do people consider us to be imitators of Jesus like David was? Brothers and sisters, I know you're sitting here and you're thinking, oh, there's a lot that needs to be worked out in me. I'm standing here thinking that tonight. I know my sinfulness. I want to encourage you guys tonight. When I look at you, my brothers and sisters, I can say this room is full of people who are imitators of Christ. Every single one of you, I look at you here tonight, you point me to Christ. I want you to know that. So be encouraged. But at the same time, I mean that with all my heart too. At the same time, we know that there's a lot in us that has a long way to go. Does our life evidence that we are true children of God because we seek His will above all else? Or has your craving for things, more money maybe, I don't know what it might be, more recognition, more sexual fulfillment, more winning of arguments, more feeling like you're better than the other person? Have those cravings for things proven that you don't seek what God wants first, but what I want first, what you want first? If you can think of an area right now, think of an area in your life right now. If you can think of one that you are seeking your will first, you need to cry out to Jesus for help. You need to draw on the power of His Spirit, of His Holy Spirit, who in the Garden of Gethsemane gave Him the power to not be a repeat of the other Adam in the other garden. You cry out to God. You really cry out to God. And He will give you the strength to overcome that attitude of me first. And if He doesn't at first, you keep crying out to God second time, third time, fourth, 100th time. You keep crying out to God. He hears you every time. He does. But He may be developing a heart in you that will, one of these times, it will help you to overcome sin, and you will stand feeling the victory of Christ, and you'll say, He did it. Finally, the sin is behind me. Cry out to Jesus for that. We need to beware of seeking personal gain because it can show that we are not true children of God. And that's a scary thing. Finally, and perhaps the greatest way to avoid being an imposter of God's children is that we have to trust that Jesus will take care of our future. Jesus will take care of your future. Trust in that. True children of God, trust in that. You see, this is what set David apart from all the others. It's what sets every true child of God apart from all the others. It's why, in fact, it's why you're here tonight, is it not? It's why you came out here tonight. You're here because of the faith that God's put in you. You're here because you know that if you trust and trust your time to God, He's going to take care of it. And He is going to work on you. And He's going to take care of your future. David didn't worry about his future, ultimately. There's no indication in our text, just like there was no indication in our text this morning, that David was so worried about his kingship that he took matters into his own hands. There's not a hint of that. He didn't go out and kill Ish-bosheth. He could have. He was a mighty warrior. He didn't see it as a help that others killed Ish-bosheth. He knew that God was going to deliver on His promise. And you know what? God always did for David. He always did. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that we see the promise more clearly than David does. Than David ever did. We see the promise delivered. We have a better kingdom to look forward to than David had to look forward to. But you know what? We have the same faithful God who will deliver it. He's the one who steers kings and princes. He's the one who calms the sea. He's the one who tells the ocean to stop at the shore and you will go no further. And it listens. And He's the one who's promised you that there is no one who can snatch you out of the Father's hand. There's no one who can snatch you out of His hand. Our God is God. He is Yahweh. Our God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has made a promise to us. If you put your trust in Him and you've given your life to Him, He has promised you the eternal kingdom. And if we are faithful to trust Him and to step out for Him to do the work He's called us to do, and that is, speak the gospel to the nations, to your neighbor, to your parents, to that hard boss. If we're faithful to do that, He is going to prove us to be a part of His kingdom. He will. He will. And that's a promise that every Christian who's ever lived can assure you of. You know, we have a whole book of those very promises filled right in front of us. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to waste time seeking the best for ourselves. That's not our job. It's not our job to seek the best for ourselves. That's God's job. And He'll do it. If we seek His will first, if we seek His kingdom first, all of these other things will be added to you as well. He already has the best in store for us. Trust that Jesus will take care of your future. So two questions at the end of our examination of this text. First, what is it in your life that you seek most? What is it in your life that you seek most? What kind of security do you seek most? Is it money? Maybe it's more noble than that. Maybe it's love. Maybe it's somebody to love you, somebody for you to love. Is it marriage? Is it children? Is it more recognition? Is that what you seek? Is it a promotion? Is it a better home, a more stable environment? What is it? Or is it God's will first? Oh, it may not even be something that dogs you all the time. Maybe it doesn't dog you all the time, but there are those things we seek instead of seeking God first. Everyone has them. And they rob God of His rightful place in your life. They rob God of His glory. And He's the only one who really deserves that recognition anyway. What is it in your life that robs God of His will being first? And second question is tonight, will you put your trust in Jesus to provide for you? This isn't just a question for those who haven't trusted in Christ. It's a question for me, and it's a question for you as well. Will you put your trust in Jesus to provide for you? When we want our will first, that's when we take matters into our own hands. But when we want God's will first, we give our wants to Him. We give our needs to Him, and we say, God, You take care of it. What is it that you're holding back from putting into God's hands? Maybe you're purposely holding it back. I can think of times in my life when I've done that. Maybe it's something you're purposely holding back because you know that if you put it into His hands, He's going to get rid of it because it's coming between you and Him. You don't trust God if that's the case. And don't worry, you're not alone. But if that's the case, you're not trusting in God. He takes second place in your heart. Do you really trust in Jesus to take care of you? Guys, these are the things by which God knows who are His. There's no Scooby-Doo mysteries that God's got to pull the mask off of somebody, figure out who it is. Who's the imposter here? This is how God knows who are His. Yahweh looks down from heaven. He observes everyone. What does He see when He looks at you? Run to Jesus for help if you need it. He'll help. But we need to beware, like David was aware, of seeking personal gain. It can come so easily to us. It can be so easily justified. But God's true people want what God wants first. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to ask for Your help. I know there are some who are sitting here tonight who are looking at their lives and saying, I need to give this to God. I need to give it to God, but I just can't do it. I need His help. God, we all need Your help. I can think of things in my life right now that I need Your help with. They're just hard for me to hand over to You. And God, it's all motivated by personal gain. And why should it be? You've given us the keys to the kingdom. What more could we want? Why are we so unsatisfied? Lord, we are sinners. We are victorious in Christ, but we still struggle with that old sin nature. We want to pray that You would help us to take it away. Let us be not just like David. Let us be like Jesus, who've trusted in You fully and said, not my will. Let us say, not our will, but Yours be done. So that You can have full glory in our lives. So that You can finally say, this is the life I want from this person. Now I can use him. Now I can use her. We pray that You would use us, Lord. Do what You need to do in us to make us fit for that role that You have for us. Every good work that You've prepared in advance for us to do. Do what You need to do to clean out our hearts. And we pray this for Jesus' glory. Amen.